presence of a Samaritan woman. You might remember the story when Jesus comes to the well, and there's a woman of Samaria there, and she's come to draw water, and Jesus greets her with this command, "Give me a drink." He's asking for a drink from this woman, and it sparks this conversation in which Jesus uses it as an opportunity to talk to this woman about the life-giving water that He is the source of. He later goes on to tell her that essentially, later down in the text, that He is the Messiah. And He gives attestation to that, and she goes into the town declaring what had just happened. But it's kind of interesting that this chapter in which Jesus comes into this conversation with the Samaritan, we know that the Samaritans were very much looked down upon, especially by the Jews, almost to the degree of we see words being used like dogs, derogatory terms, terms that are used to essentially play towards the low nature in which the Jews viewed these Samaritans. But it's interesting, Jesus comes into her presence, and He's talking to her, and He's communicating with her. And basically what He's doing is He's giving her a glimpse of hope. But it's kind of interesting in this chapter when Jesus comes into the presence of a woman like that. Just previously in chapter 3, He comes into the presence and into conversation with someone who is at the top of the religious ladder. He is a Jew who is very high. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. Of course, you might remember as you're connecting John chapter 3 with Nicodemus in your mind, this man of the Pharisees who was, verse 1 says, a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus engages this man in conversation. And it's kind of interesting that He, in these two chapters, comes into a conversation with people on two opposite ends of the social spectrum. But yet the words that He offers are filled with the same kind of hope. Tonight I want to just spend a few moments talking about this account in John chapter 3 and some of the things that kind of transpire through this conversation of Jesus and Nicodemus. But I want to take it from a different approach than it's usually taken. I don't want to talk so much about the meaning behind the conversation as far as we think about this text. The conversation Jesus is having with Nicodemus is the idea of spiritual rebirth, being born again. And I would say confidently that in this text, He's talking about spiritual birth, that being of baptism. And there's lots of things within the specific context that appeal to that. But I want to talk more about just the idea of Nicodemus coming into the presence of Jesus tonight, because I think there are some things that jump out about this encounter that are very interesting. As we already looked there in verse 1, it was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night, and he said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" But Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" You notice what He called him there. First, go back to verse 1 and 2. He is a Pharisee. We know from accounts that he is a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a member of the council, but we also know that in that text there at the beginning of chapter 3, he is called a ruler of the Jews. And now here Jesus acknowledges in verse 10 that he is a teacher of Israel, a man in high regard. Jesus continues in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." I think as we go throughout the majority of this text, we begin to see the big idea unfold, the great obstacle that seems to be standing in the way of Nicodemus. And Jesus acknowledges it when he says in verse 11, "We speak of what we know, bear witness, but you don't receive testimony. If I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus is saying, "I'm speaking to you of heavenly things, but you're stuck in your earthly perspective while you're trying to interpret what it is that I'm saying." Even the question he asked Jesus when Jesus talks about rebirth, Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Well, he's misconstruing what Jesus is saying, because Jesus is talking about a spiritual rebirth. But again, we could go through that text and analyze that and come to a very good conclusion as to what Jesus is talking about there. But let's just talk about Nicodemus' approach to Jesus. Again, he is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of Israel. He acknowledges there in verse 2 that he believes that Jesus is from God, that he was sent from God, and that he had great power. He even comes and approaches him and calls him rabbi, meaning master teacher. But do you think there's any significance to the fact that in verse 2, it says Nicodemus approached Jesus by night? Nicodemus approached Jesus by night. Why in the world would Nicodemus come to Jesus under the cover of darkness? Well, I think it's pretty closely tied to the fact that verse 1 says he is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a member of the council. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a teacher of Israel. Think about it. These are all of the people who are trying desperately to discredit Jesus for who he is, to bring him down, to destroy him, to end his earthly ministry, to suppress everything that Jesus is doing. Nicodemus is going, he's wanting to go and have a conversation with Jesus. Why does he come under the cover of night? Well, it seems fairly obvious. This is a man with absolutely everything to lose. If there was ever a man who decided he wanted to come talk to Jesus who had things to lose, it's Nicodemus. But he was interested in Jesus. He just didn't seem to want anybody to know about it yet. The cost at this point seems to be a little bit too high. I want you to turn in your Bible just very quickly to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 lays out a principle that's very important for all of us to consider, and it's simply the idea of counting the cost. He plays upon an illustration of how we count the cost in many of our earthly pursuits that we are given to. But in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, it says, "Great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and he was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." You know, the principle Jesus is playing to here is the idea of how important it is to count the cost before we give ourselves to any endeavor. And the reason he seems to be encouraging that is because simple truth reminds us of the fact that when we fail to count the cost on the front end, more than likely we will abandon our pursuits. When we fail to count our cost on the front end so that we know they're coming before we get there, then when those calls for cost find us, we're not ready or expecting them, which leads to our abandonment. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, we're going to come back to John 3 in just a second with the story of Nicodemus. But in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, Jesus says something similar to what we just read in Luke 14. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The encouragement here seems to be the same idea: to count the cost and to consider and to analyze what will be the most important thing in my life. In verse 39, I think, is the most powerful part of this passage when he simply says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." He comes to the conclusion that when one finally decides that the things of God are the highest and the things of self are the lowest, and he decides to put to death selfish pursuits and living for self and decides to die to self and to live for God, then suddenly that person finds life. After counting the cost and considering that the things of God are much more valuable, when one loses his life, he actually finds his life. You know, both of these passages, but also John chapter 3 to a degree, but especially here in Luke 14 and, in Matthew chapter 10 just really stress this idea, and they say it very, very bluntly, following Jesus does not come without cost. It doesn't come without cost. It was never intended to come without cost, and it will never in the future come without cost. God didn't intend for His grace to be cheap, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer so accurately put it. God's grace is not cheap. It's actually very valuable. Valuable enough to live for. Valuable enough to lay other things aside for. Valuable enough, according to the parable, to, when considering the weight, it is more worth it to sell every worldly possession that I've ever accumulated in my life for the sake of finding the kingdom. Because it far outweighs in value. And whatever cost could be associated with finding the kingdom of heaven, it's more than worth it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will actually find life. Will actually find it. But whoever finds his life in this world will actually lose it. Following Jesus does not come without cost. Let's go back to John chapter 3 and the story of Jesus and his conversation with Nicodemus. You know, considering the idea that Nicodemus came to him by night, you know, it's interesting as we just consider this text in the context here. It was very convenient for Nicodemus to approach Jesus by night. There wasn't a high cost associated with approaching Jesus as long as one was not seen. Actually, he could quietly follow Jesus as long as he wanted to under the cover of darkness without it impacting anything else in his life, at least in his own mind, maybe. But Nicodemus had some decisions to make about Jesus. He was coming, and he was coming with questions, which was great. That's exactly what Nicodemus needed to do. He had questions about Jesus. And instead of letting the enemies of Jesus all around him answer those questions for him, he went to Jesus himself. And he acknowledges and is honest about what he had perceived up to this point. He comes to Jesus and he respects him as being a teacher. He calls him rabbi and he says, "We know that you are a teacher." Number two, come from God. He acknowledges God as the author behind what Jesus had been doing. Nicodemus, again, is being very honest with what he has seen. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. His power, obviously, came from God. Nicodemus, he saw, he perceived, he is honest. But we don't read any more about the conversation, do we? They have this very quick conversation about what it means to be reborn. And then we have that lengthy text that takes us down through chapter 3 and verse 21, where Jesus is talking and expounding on his questions, the answers to the questions that Nicodemus had asked. But after his closing of the statement there in verse 21, it simply says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside. We don't read anything more about any conversation they had after this point or anything that happened between them after this point in John chapter 3. Of course, until we get to chapter 7 and chapter 19, but still, as we get there, which we will in just a moment, so don't flip there yet. But even as we get there, what's said about Nicodemus is, I mean, it's pretty small. There's not a whole lot there. Nicodemus acknowledges some pretty amazing things about Jesus, I think. But I think on the front end, as we just consider some, maybe an application from this, I think it's important for us to see there's a difference between acknowledging things about Jesus and making a commitment to Jesus. I think Nicodemus came to Jesus because he was very interested in who he was and what he was doing. Very inquisitive, very curious. He was a man who was putting the knowledge that he had in the Word of God to use in practical ways, deducing what he was seeing and harmonizing that with what he had read in the Word of God, but yet still seemed very timid. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus again reiterates an expectation that he has of those who would wish to get beyond timidity and take a step of courage and confidence. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" It almost seems to me as if this last part of this verse seems to be the hang-up point for Nicodemus. This man who has absolutely everything to lose in life, if he is to commit himself to Jesus. Jesus asked the question, what would it profit a man if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? What would it profit you if you gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You know, we read about many different times throughout the New Testament when people believe Jesus, but for fear of the Jews, they don't make a commitment. They don't exercise that belief in any kind of way for fear of the Jews. But Jesus says, what would you gain? What do you gain, even if you gain the whole world? If you forfeit your soul, what have you really gained? Paul, at the beginning of Galatians, acknowledges the folly of seeking accolade from man. And he simply expresses that he will never teach anything other than the gospel because verse 10 of chapter 1, he is not seeking the approval of man, he is seeking the approval of God. And he acknowledges a very foundational principle to Christianity. He says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I would not be a servant of Christ. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying what Jesus has already said. If I was to gain the whole world, if I forfeit my soul, what have I gained? I haven't gained anything. Following Jesus doesn't come without cost, but the cost is always more than worth it. Romans chapter 8, Paul, they're writing in Romans chapter 8, looking forward to his homeland, to this heavenly realm in which he will abide for all of eternity with God, and the confidence that he has in that place. He says, as I consider the sufferings of this life, they don't even compare with the glory to be revealed. Whatever it might require in this life that I give up, that I do without, or whatever pain I may endure in this life, putting on things that Christ calls me to, the cost is more than worth it. You know, when we consider what we want in this life, let me just ask you the question, you consider in your own mind, what would be on the top, on your top five list of things you want in this life? You know, I honestly think that speaking especially to this audience, for the majority, I'm not saying everyone, I don't know, but knowing you and speaking to this audience, if I was to ask you top five things you want out of life, I don't think money would be on many of your list. I don't think that. Now, go out and I think it would be on a lot of people's lists, but here, talking to you, I don't think it would be on your top five list. I don't think a bigger home would be on your top five list or a nicer car. I think some responses that I would get would be, what do you want on your list? I want love. I want to feel love. I want mercy. I want to feel hope. Maybe forgiveness. Salvation. It's amazing because we know and we're confident in the fact that Jesus does promise these things. Jesus promises these things and He makes them available. He has given us all of these things and He's given us confidence that we can have all of these things. We see what Jesus has to offer. We see what God through His revelation has to offer us, but here's the hang up sometimes. It's the same place that Nicodemus seems to be hung up. Sometimes as we simply fail to remember, there's two parties involved in this. We know what we want from God, but we forget what God wants from us. Jesus wants something from us. And it's not something minor, it's not something insignificant, but, I mean, neither is what we want. We want salvation, we want heaven, a place we don't deserve. We want a mansion over the hilltop. We want to walk those streets of gold, we want to see those pearly white gates, we want to stand in the presence of Jesus, and we want to have conversations with Moses and Joseph and David. We want all of these things. We want God's mercy and compassion and forgiveness. We want heaven for eternity. But He wants something too. Here's what Jesus wants. Jesus wants all of our love demonstrated in every single way. Matthew chapter 22. In verse 37, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, when asked what the greatest commandment in the law was, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." The most commonly used word in that sentence is the word all. What does that mean? Well, the word all is all inclusive and it excludes absolutely nothing. We know that. He wants all of our love and He wants it demonstrated in every single way. Just turn back just a few chapters to Matthew chapter 6 and we find in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus wants to be put first in everything and before everything. Even before all of the things that we need in this life. The context of this is being anxious over the things that we eat, the things we drink, the things that we wear, the things that we put on, all of these basic necessities of life. This is what Jesus has to say at the conclusion of this topic in the midst of the sermon. Verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and seek His righteousness, and all of these other things they'll be added to you." All these other things they'll be added to you. Just turn over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, and verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Here it really gets difficult, doesn't it? Jesus wants to be put first above the people who are closest to me. He wants to be considered highest priority. He wants love demonstrated most fully to Him in every and absolute way. He wants to take the place of prominence. But again, consider what it is that you want. What do you want? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38 and 39. So right there, just those next two verses, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Words we've already considered, but it just stresses this idea that what Jesus wants is for us to put Him even before ourselves. To lay aside our own selfish pursuits of the things that we want and in pursuit of the things that God wants from us or for us. He wants us to truly die to self and live to Him. Matthew chapter 10, just back up a few verses. In verse 32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. You see, this is something Nicodemus wasn't quite ready to do either. Coming under the cover of darkness, the last thing he wanted to do was to profess a confidence in the fact that this was Jesus, the Son of God. But what Jesus wants is for those who want to be His, to be willing and consistent in acknowledging Him. To not be embarrassed, to not be ashamed, to not fear man, but rather to have a healthy fear of the One who has power over both body and soul. He wants to be valued to such a high degree that we talk to Him. To the same degree that we talk about other things that interest us in our lives. To a degree that goes far beyond those other things. In the previous chapter, in chapter 9, in verse 36 to 38, Jesus wants workers. He wants laborers. When Jesus saw the crowd, He had compassion on them. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Jesus wants those who are going to give themselves to the work of the kingdom. To the work of the kingdom. In whatever context you find yourself in, whatever job you hold, wherever you're at in your life, whether it be school, whatever it may be, Jesus wants you to give yourself to being a laborer in the kingdom. And lastly, Jesus wants people who refuse to be held back by anything. In Luke chapter 14, in verse 33, Luke chapter 14, in verse 33, I know we've bounced all around verses that are essentially saying this same thing. But in Luke chapter 14, in verse 33, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce what he has cannot be my disciple. He speaks in similar language as what we read about in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, as he's coming out of the hall of faith and he's encouraging a people who are going to be given and committed to the pursuits of the things of God, he's encouraging people to essentially analyze and consider what is it that's slowing you down? What is it that's becoming a weight that is hindering you from running at full capacity? And when you consider that and acknowledge what it is that's holding you back, he says, throw those things away. In verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He wants people who are not held back. There's an author, his name is Kyle Eidelman, for sake of just attributing this quote to him. Don't know anything about him much, just had read a book that he wrote, and he wrote this in the midst of the book. He said, most of us don't mind Jesus making some minor changes in our lives. But Jesus wants to turn our lives upside down. Fans don't mind Him doing a little touch-up work. But what Jesus wants is a complete renovation. Fans come to Jesus thinking tune-up, but Jesus is thinking overhaul. Fans think a little makeup is fine, but Jesus is thinking makeover. Fans think a little decorating is required, but Jesus wants a complete remodel. Fans want Jesus to inspire them, but Jesus wants to interfere with your life. Certainly, as you consider all the passages that we've been reading, don't you think Jesus wants to interfere with your life? Absolutely. That's exactly what He intends to do. As a matter of fact, it is the very purpose for which He came. He came to interfere with your life, but He came to interfere for a beautiful cause. He came to transfer you from the domain of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, into the kingdom of light. And to transform you into His very image. He came to interfere with our lives. If you're turning your Bibles to John 7, we'll conclude with this. I told you we'd come back and can just consider for just a moment what else is recorded about Nicodemus in the pages of Scripture. We don't really read about him outside of the Gospel of John, but it is kind of interesting just to see what transpires, because Nicodemus in chapter 3 comes to Jesus, engages him in conversation, asks questions, attributes the power of God as being that which works through Jesus. He makes some very heavy strides, but then again, as we already mentioned there, after chapter 3, the conversation just seems to kind of be suppressed. It just kind of comes to an abrupt halt, and it's not mentioned anymore. But in John chapter 7, some interesting things happen. In verse 32, the Pharisees are just about getting tired of this man Jesus and all the trouble He's causing, for them at least, out of jealousy. Passages tell us in different places. They are just done. They're ready for this to be suppressed, this to be quenched. And so in verse 32 of John chapter 7, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering things about Him, positive things about Him, and the signs that He was doing. You can look back up in verse 31 and see kind of what the people were saying. It acknowledges some of them were believing Him. And in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowds muttering these things about Him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. Well, let's look down in verse 45. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring Him?" The officers answered, "No one has ever spoke like this man." They were impressed as they considered the authority and the confirmation that was accompanying the words that Jesus was speaking. Why did you not bring Jesus? Because no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" Then they try to intimidate them in verse 48. "Have any of the authorities or any of the Pharisees believed in Him?" But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Here we have Pharisees who are just angry about this man, and they sent these men out to come and to arrest Jesus, and they come back empty-handed and making them angrier. They mention being impressed by the words of Jesus, and that just makes them even that much more mad. But did you see the first name mentioned there in verse 50 where I stopped? Nicodemus is there mentioned. And it says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Notice how they respond. The way they respond tells us something about how they perceived what Nicodemus was saying. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They were angry at the question that Nicodemus proposes. What Nicodemus was proposing was simply a matter in keeping with justice. It is a way that is right to give him the opportunity, to give him a hearing, to learn what it was that he was doing, but simply by stepping in the midst of these Pharisees and saying, is our law judging man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? By saying that we need to give him a hearing, it was almost as if he was taking another step in the direction of Jesus. And we see that by how they respond. Despite the heat of the moment, Nicodemus seemingly comes to Jesus' defense. And then after this, it is suppressed again. The conversation is over, but then you turn over to chapter 19. Chapter 19 begins with the crucifixion account. Jesus is being delivered to be crucified there. Right around verse 17, we have the account of the crucifixion taking place. There in verse 28, it begins talking about the last moments of Jesus' life and how he uttered the words, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He died there on that cross. But then if you jump down to verse 38, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, which one of the other Gospels tells us that he was actually also a member of the council. But it says he was a disciple of Jesus, but he secretly, for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. They took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I'm not going to say anything with absolute confidence about what transpired in the life of Nicodemus. Most scholars believe that from the evidence of the text and evidence of other sources that Nicodemus became a full-fledged disciple of Jesus, a full-fledged follower, like Joseph, who he was partnered with in taking down the body. But really, all I wanted to do from observing this account of Nicodemus and his communication and conversation with Jesus is just simply draw out these ideas that are implied not only here but in other texts like Matthew 16 and Matthew 10 and Luke 14. The idea of Jesus calling his people to count the cost, to think from a spiritual perspective and to not be blinded by the earthly perspective, to fear God and to not fear man. To remember what it is that they want from God so that it makes sense when they understand what God wants from them. Here's what Jesus wants. It's what he wanted from Nicodemus. It's what he wanted from Paul. It's what he wanted from all of his disciples. It's what he wants from all his people. It's what he wants from you, and it's what he wants from me. He wants all of my love demonstrated in every way. He wants to be put first. He wants to be put first in everything and before everything. He wants us to put him before ourselves every single day before ourselves. He wants to be acknowledged before men. He wants laborers and he wants people who are not allowing themselves to be held back by anything. After all, if we gain the whole world and lose our soul, what does that profit? What does it profit? You know, I imagine myself one of these days laying on my deathbed. And if I'm honest with myself, I can't imagine, and I don't imagine you could either, and in your experiences, standing at the bedside of someone who is dying, I don't imagine any of us will be thinking, what's going to happen to my money? What's going to happen to my car? What's going to happen to my house? No, we're not going to be thinking about those kinds of things. We're going to be thinking about those things that we deep down inside most desperately want, like forgiveness and love and salvation. And you know, God holds the key to that. He holds that gift in the very palm of His hand, and He's made it freely available to all of us who are willing to count our costs and to live our lives by way of a committed relationship with Him. You know, maybe it is that you're here tonight and you have not yet stepped out in faith and been willing to die to self and rise to walk in newness of life through Christ and the blood that He offers you by being baptized into His name. Maybe you haven't taken that step yet. The invitation is yours. You have this moment and no guarantee of another. Don't neglect this day of salvation. But maybe it is that you're here this evening and you've stopped walking in the way of commitment. You've kind of slipped back under the cover of darkness and into the life that you once lived, and you're following self and you're putting self above God and you're letting other things pull you back from your commitment to God, things to hold you back. Don't go to bed tonight with those unresolved issues. Confess your sins before Him, repent, and recommit yourself. Remember the confidence, the confession that you once made, and recommit yourself to it. If you're here tonight and subject in any way, we offer the invitation now. Won't you come while we stand and sing?